I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Haggai. If you're wondering where that is, turn to the last book in the Old Testament, which is Malachi, and then just back up two books, and you'll be at the book of Haggai. It's a short book, just two chapters long, just 38 verses, and we're going to be looking at this book over the course of the rest of January. So just a 3 to 4 week series. But our prayer is that it will really pack a punch in a way that motivates and encourages and challenges us as the people of God. Would you bow for another word of prayer with me, please? Father, as we look into your word in these next 30, 40 minutes or so, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts that we might receive the wonderful things from your word. Help us to realize, Lord, just how beautiful you are and how worthy you are of all our worship and all our service. God, we live in a world where it's so easily, we can so easily get distracted from the things that matter most. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use your word, which is inspired by you and is profitable for us, to teach us in the way we should go, correct us when we turn the wrong way, to rebuke us and instruct us in the ways of righteousness. Lord, this is a great privilege for us. You did not have to reveal yourself to us. You were under no obligation to rescue us from our sins. And yet in love, you reached down and you delivered us at the cost of the life of your own Son. And so, Lord, I pray that we would present to you today our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service. In light of all that you've done for us, it's the very least we can do for you. Help us then, Lord, to make even this time in your word an act of worship. For me as I preach it and the congregation as we hear it, may you be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we just finished the first week of a new year. And if you're like the majority of other Americans, then you probably made at least one New Year's resolution. Someone said this past week, my goal for 2017 is to do the things I should have done in 2016 because I planned for them in 2015 and promised them in 2014. These commitments have a way of getting backed up a bit, and we always intend to follow through, but sometimes that fails to happen. In fact, it's amazing how we can start the year with a full head of steam and then quickly lose heart over a very short period of time. Someone defined a New Year's resolution as a to-do list for the first week in January. And that's true. Those kind of things tend to resonate with us because they bear a very close resemblance to reality. Why is that? Why is it that we can set out to make certain goals or resolutions and again, begin with a full head of steam and yet lose heart so quickly, lose our motivation and fail to follow through? Well, you know, we can think of many reasons for that. And certainly there could be a number of reasons why we fail to follow through on things. But I would suggest to you that if we were to be honest with ourselves, one of the main reasons we don't fall through with such resolutions is because of an actual lack of resolve on our part. A lack of resolve. In other words, we like the idea of success. And we like talking about success and envisioning the way things will be different this year in our lives individually or as a family or as a church. And it's fun to think about that and to talk about that. But to actually make that happen, there's a gap between our intention and our action. And a lot of times the reason we fail to achieve success is a lack of commitment on our part. Dr. Tim Pitchell, associate professor of psychology at Carleton University in Canada, calls this tendency cultural procrastination. And he says this, we're culturally primed to procrastinate by making a resolution for a future date instead of committing now. We always have good intentions that we don't follow through on. That's what procrastination is, the gap between intention and action. When you look at New Year's, by definition, you're making your intention to start at least days from now, if not weeks or months from now. That gap between intention and actions is why I call it culturally prescribed procrastination. Because if you recognize, for example, that you should get more fit, you should change your diet, or you should quit smoking, there's nothing like a good intention now where no action is required to make you feel good. If you recognize these things, then why aren't you asking yourself the question, what can I do right now to make that change? And that's why New Year's resolutions, by definition, have an element of procrastination to them. This is cultural procrastination, he calls it, because it's something that we all have a tendency to do, and it's something that we actually reinforce in one another by our respective examples. Cultural procrastination. And this has always been a problem with humanity, and God's people are no exception. In fact, the whole reason the book of Haggai was written is that God wanted to address procrastination, the problem of procrastination in the lives of his people. God not only addresses this problem, but he also fixes this problem. So if you struggle with procrastination or not following things that you intended to do, there's just a gap between your intention and your action, then the book of Haggai, for that reason alone, would be a good book to read. But the book of Haggai does far more than that. It encompasses so much more than an issue of procrastination regarding this goal or that resolution. In fact, one author has said, one commentator on the Bible has remarked that you are hard-pressed to find another prophet in all of Scripture that compacts so much practical wisdom on so few pages of Scripture. And yet, I would dare say that perhaps many of us, if not most of us, have never even read the book of Haggai or studied it at length. So I'm excited about going through this with you. Before we read the text, let me give you some of the context. Most of you are familiar with King David, who ruled the nation Israel about 1000 BC. Remember, this is the David that killed Goliath. God appointed him, anointed him to be king over Israel. And David was succeeded by his son, Solomon, right? And each of them reigned for 40 years. So a combination of 80 years between father and son. And that was always looked back on by the Israelites as the golden age of Israel. Maybe you look back on a certain point in your life and you're like, man, those were the good old days. That's when life was really at its zenith. Well, for the nation Israel, the golden years, the golden era, were during the reigns of King David and his son, King Solomon. Because things began to fall apart after their reigns. After the reigns of David and Solomon, civil war broke out and the kingdom of Israel became divided. Many of you are familiar with this. 10 tribes broke off and went to the north. They were called the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And there were the Southern Kingdom, which composed of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And so there was this split kingdom. You can see it on there, a divided kingdom. The yellow there being the Kingdom of Judah. The blue there representing the Northern Kingdom or the Kingdom of Israel. And from that point forward, in the Northern Kingdom, the kings were pretty much all bad. They didn't follow the Lord. They didn't walk in the ways of David, who followed the Lord with all his heart. Doesn't mean he was perfect, but he really sought to follow the Lord. And then when he did sin, he was truly sorry and repentant over it. You have the Southern Kingdom, which was more of a mixed bag. There was probably about 8 or so good or pretty good kings, and then there was about 10 bad kings, just like the northern kings. So God, over the next few hundred years, sent prophets to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom. Some of the prophets preached to both kingdoms, and they told the people to repent of their sin and turn back to God so that it would be well with them. And he also would share warnings of what would happen if they did not turn back to God, that God was going to discipline his people. He was going to judge them. All the blessings he was going to pour out on them would be replaced with judgment, and they would come into hard times. And so the prophets would preach to God's people to try to turn them back to the Lord. Well, the northern kingdom, again, just perpetuated the society of evil, and they didn't listen to the prophets. The kings were calloused to the word of God, so they were the first to go. If we can throw that map up there again, we'll see that the northern kingdom in 722 BC was wrecked, ruined by the Assyrian Empire. So they were destroyed and taken and deported to various parts of the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom, or known as the kingdom of Judah, lasted a while longer because they were a mixture of good kings and bad kings. And sometimes they listened to the prophets. Other times they didn't. But they eventually went to a little over a century later. There were three different deportations that took place by the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon is to your right. It was farther east. It's not pictured on this map because it's too far over. But eventually, the people of Judah were deported over a period of three deportations to the nation of Babylon. And in the final case, in 586 BC, Judah was destroyed. The temple was broken down, the city walls were destroyed, and people were hauled off. And so after they arrived in Babylon, so you've had a few hundred years of this departing from God and being disciplined by God, the 10 northern tribes scattered all over Assyria and kind of faded into almost like non-existence throughout the world. Then you had the kingdom of Judah that went to Babylon. And after they arrived in Babylon, God sent them a letter by the hand of Jeremiah the prophet. And God's letter to his people after they were taken into captivity contained this promise. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things that I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And that promise from God to his people was fulfilled in 537 BC when King Cyrus of Persia, which is the kingdom that ultimately conquered Babylon, gave the Jews permission to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. And that's what they did. A remnant of the people traveled that long distance, hundreds of miles, to come back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the city, and particularly the temple. But no sooner had they gotten started than opposition arose. Circumstances weren't favorable. And so the initial efforts came to a screeching halt. And the people started figuring, well, maybe now's not the time to rebuild the temple. It's just getting too hard. There's too many adverse circumstances. We should just hold off a bit. And you can actually read about the opposition that took place and the work coming to a halt in Ezra chapter 4. You'll see that in some of these historical books and prophetic books, these accounts overlap and they all tie into each other. And this is Ezra 4 records this initial effort and how it came to a stop because of opposition. If you look at Ezra chapter 5 verse 1, that's when Haggai enters the picture. That's the one time that Ezra mentions the prophet Haggai, as well as the prophet Zechariah, who was a contemporary of Haggai, because once the people stopped the work, listen, they intended to resume it, but they figured now's not the time, and before they knew it, 15 years had passed by, and no progress had been made. 15 years. And so God sent them a message by the hand of Haggai the prophet, and as well as Zechariah and Malachi. They were the three post-exilic, post-exile prophets. And Haggai comes on the scene. So that gives you a little bit of a context in what's happening here. Haggai arrives on the scene. In fact, before we look at Haggai, let me just read to you really quick the first part of Ezra chapter 5 verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Okay, so that says in just two verses the message and the result that is contained in the book of Haggai. The reason we want to study Haggai instead of just saying, well, we already know how it turns out. They listen to God. They begin rebuilding the temple. Is because we have to understand from the book of Haggai what God's people have a tendency to do. And what God does to correct that tendency so that our hearts are turned toward God and the rebuilding work begins. With that in mind, let me read to you Haggai 1. I encourage you to follow along. It's just 15 verses. And we're not going to explain all the verses today. We're just going to get started a bit. But let's read the chapter in its entirety. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build my house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, and in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. God's point to his people in this message is very clear. It's time to rebuild the temple. It is time to rebuild God's temple. Verse 1 tells exactly when the word of the Lord came. Did you catch that? It was in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Very specific time. In fact, if you were to look at that time on our calendar, you can pinpoint it to August 29th, 520 B.C., so a little over 500 years before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born, they had just passed 3 weeks earlier the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem decades earlier. And we also see that it was the first day of the month. And we know from 1 Chronicles 23 that the first day of a new month was the day of the moon festival. It was the day of a new moon, and Israel was called on the day of the new moon to have a special assembly of worship. So they met for worship on the Sabbath, but there were other feasts and festivals and designated days for worship throughout the course of the year. And the first day of the month was one of those days. So it was when God's people were gathered together in corporate worship that the word of God came to them by the hand of Haggai. Incidentally, the name Haggai means festive. It may indicate that he was born during one of these Jewish festivals. Or perhaps Haggai's parents longed for the day when the temple would be rebuilt and that God's promise would be fulfilled. And perhaps they named their son Haggai with that in mind, with a picture of celebrating in the rebuilt temple. Whatever the case, we don't know anything else about Haggai. We don't know anything more about his genealogy, his background, other facts about him. Which is a great thing because it actually reminds us that what's important ultimately is not the messenger, but the message that he brings from God. And Haggai had a very important message for God's people. In fact, clearly emphasized throughout the rest of the chapter how strong this message was and who it was from. Multiple times we see in the opening verses, and you can look at them again yourself, the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. You see phrases like, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Thus declares the Lord of hosts. Thus declares the Lord of hosts. In fact, remember when I said that this book of Haggai was only 38 verses? Well, the name, the Lord of hosts, appears 14 times in just 38 verses. 14 times in just 38 verses. Lord is the covenant name for God. It refers to him as the self-existing God who has redeemed his people for his own glory and his own purpose. The word host is a translation of the Hebrew word sabaoth, which means armies. And it refers to the angelic armies of heaven that are at God's disposal. In fact, if you're familiar with Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, in the original version, he actually uses this phrase. He says, Lord Sabaoth is his name from age to age the same. So it pictures God as the eternal God, the God over all the armies of heaven who has redeemed his people and has claimed them for himself. It is the covenant name for God. It's a reminder that he is faithful to his people. And Haggai presents God as the Lord of hosts. If you read through Haggai, when the word the Lord of hosts is used, we see that the Lord of hosts controls the fortunes of his people, and not just his people, but all the nations. The Lord of hosts directs the course of nature. He can make it rain or he can withhold the rain. The Lord of hosts moves his people to action. When they're inactive, when they're complacent, when they're procrastinating, the Spirit of God can stir them up so that they want to do God's work. And the Lord of hosts, we are told in chapter 2, establishes and overthrows kingdoms. So it was this message from God, the Lord of hosts, that came to his people. And the point is clear that when God speaks, we should listen. God's word contains ultimate authority, and it carries infinite power. And therefore, it should receive first priority in our lives. The thing we pay attention to the most. And on this occasion, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. What we notice there is though God's message was for all the people, who did he give the message to first? The authority or the leaders of the people. Right? You had Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the religious leader of Israel. He was a direct descendant of Aaron. You had Zerubbabel, the governor, who was the civil leader. He was a direct descendant from the line of David, of the kingly line, if you will. And because Israel was a theocracy, the point was this. All the leaders of God's people needed to get on board. God, the message was for all God's people, but God addressed the leaders first. And you say, well, why is that? Why is that? I want to share that with you in just a sec. But consider first what God addresses in verses 2 to 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So the first thing that God addresses is the reluctance of his people to build his temple. But the message came to the leaders first. Why is that? Well, one of the things that struck me when I read this passage is when God comes to the leaders, he says this: these people say that the time has not come to rebuild this house. Then it says, but the word of the Lord came to the leaders and said something else. I believe that indicates that the leaders had spent too much time listening to the people, taking their cues from the people, instead of listening to God and leading the people in the direction God wanted them to go. As a result of taking their cues from the people, complacency had set in throughout the entire nation, and nothing was getting done. Now, it's important for us to remember that these people were not against rebuilding the temple. In fact, that's the whole reason they had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon in the first place. They were there to rebuild the temple. But the problem came that when opposition arose and circumstances weren't favorable, they slipped into a spirit of complacency and simply said, you know, we're going to rebuild the temple, but now's just not the time to do it. And roughly 15 years had passed, and they were still not fulfilling their resolution to build the temple. So a spirit of apathy set in. We could call it cultural procrastination. These people still showed up for worship. They still intended to build the temple. They were still hanging in there. I mean, a lot of the remnant had not returned. They were still off in Babylon. At least these people had come back. They were ready to do God's work, but they were delaying it. And so God rebuked them for it. As we saw in verse 4, God began his rebuke with a rhetorical question. And by asking that rhetorical question, he's highlighting the inappropriateness of their perspective. God says, so let me get this straight. Now is not the time to rebuild my house, but it is time to rebuild yours. By asking the question, God is pointing out the fallacy and the inconsistency in their thinking and their lack of priority. Then he continues on in verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. If God would have framed these words in another rhetorical question, he would have said something like this. So how is all that panning out for you? For all the efforts you've put into building your homes and building a better life for yourself while neglecting my temple, how has that been working out for you? Has it brought you a true sense of fulfillment and satisfaction? Well, God didn't even really have to ask the question because he knew the answer. No matter how hard they worked, they never had enough. They were spending money faster than they could make it. And all their efforts for a better life brought very little enjoyment into their lives. So they were always searching for something more. Always searching for something more. And the question, if we have to be honest with ourselves individually, we should ask, do these verses describe me? Is this how I feel a lot of the time? Like no matter how much effort I put into my job or to earn more money or to make a better living for myself, I feel like I'm always one step behind. Or it's one step forward, two steps back. I feel like I'm spending money faster than I can make it. That even when I do get ahead, it seems like other circumstances come in that just drain me of what I have or any extra that I would have had. All this extra effort, and yet little to no enjoyment that I thought I would gain from it. What God said to his people back then, he says to us today. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. That's what God wants each of us to do. That's the first step to get getting back on the right track, the path of purpose in life, the path of God's blessing in your life, is I have to take stock of my life. I need to consider my ways. You know what we tend to do, what God does not want us to do, is to make excuses or shift the blame as if it's somebody else's fault. What God said to his people then, he says to each of us today, consider your ways. Where are your priorities? What does your enjoyment or lack thereof in life reflect about you? The Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard said, when you read God's word, you must constantly be saying to yourself, it is talking to me and about me. God's word is talking to me and about me. The Spirit of God says, consider your ways. He doesn't say this once, but twice. Look at verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Twice the Lord says, consider your ways. The first occurrence was for the sake of personal assessment. The second occurrence was for the sake of positive action. I drew a little diagram up here to see what's happening. So in the first instance, when he says, consider your ways, he's saying, take stock of your life. How are things going for you now that you're building your house instead of mine? But the second time he says it, he wants them to acknowledge that personal assessment and then move on to positive action. God uses three key words there. Go, bring, build. In other words, he's telling his people, look, it's not bad that you've been putting forth an effort. You've just investing your efforts in the wrong things. You need to stop concentrating on building your house and making a better life for yourself and start paying attention to my house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified. And then you will be satisfied as a result. Personal assessment was to lead to positive action, which is why God said two times, consider your ways, consider your ways. In verses 9 to 11, the Lord reiterates the present dissatisfaction of his people. Then he reveals that he is the one who has frustrated their efforts, and for good reason. Look at verses 9 to 11. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. Now, he had already said that, but he's reiterating it. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. That phrase in verse 9, busies himself with his own house, literally means running after or running for your own house. These people were chasing what they thought would make their life better and ignoring or neglecting that thing that God would take pleasure in it, where he would be glorified. So God says, you know what? You're wondering why all these bad things are happening to you, why things aren't panning out, while money seems to be going through. It's because when you brought it home, I blew it away. You're looking for a reason why things aren't panning out. Look to me. I'm the reason. And the reason I did it is because you've neglected my house. When he talks about these people chasing after or running after their own house, I thought of the experience of the author of Ecclesiastes when he wrote, when I considered that all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile in a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so again, I ask you what God asks of us. Consider your ways. Do you face this kind of frustration in your life? My appeal to you this morning is to listen to the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven. So often we listen to the people around us instead of focusing on the one whose word matters most. Remember, the Lord of hosts is the one who controls your fortunes, and he has the power to bless or to frustrate your efforts. So be honest with yourself. The best thing you can do this morning is to consider your ways. The question is this: whose house have you been building? Your house or God's house? Back in Haggai's day, the temple of God was a physical building. But when Jesus came to earth, he spoke of his own body as being the temple of God. In John chapter 2, Jesus said to those who wanted to kill him, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem, but Jesus said, and the scriptures say, that he was talking about the temple of his body. After Jesus rose from the dead, we read, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And here's the point for us. Jesus allowed the temple of his body to be destroyed so that sinners like you and me could become a holy temple in the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? See, back in Haggai's day, the temple was a physical building. That's where God met with his people. But in the New Testament time, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for our salvation, God took up residence in the people themselves. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that God's people are a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God. Now listen, this is something that every believer should know. This is one of the most fundamental, basic truths of the Christian life. And yet it is something that we are so prone to forget. That's why the Apostle Paul uses some rhetorical questions of his own when dealing with this exact issue. We read one of them earlier in the service during the scripture reading. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." The "you" in that verse is plural and refers to the collective company of God's people visibly expressed through the local church, the body of Christ. The church is the temple of God. Not this building, but the believers who meet in this building as a corporate assembly. Later on in the same letter, Paul asks another rhetorical question that gets even more personal about the subject. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." There it's talking about us as individual believers, that God takes up residence not only in his people as a whole, but in me as an individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is addressing the issue of sexual immorality. They were engaging in illicit sexual activities that were not honoring to God. And God says to them, "Don't you know that your body is my temple? Don't you realize that you don't belong to yourself anymore? You were bought with a price. Are you building up my temple?" Meaning, am I first priority in your life? Are you growing with respect in your relationship with me? So, we need to consider our ways. Is God's pleasure and his glory the top priority in your life? Consider your ways. Three questions. Is your body the temple of God? In other words, have you actually trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you committed your life to him? Have you said, "Lord, my life no longer belongs to me. I realize that you died to be Lord of my life, and I am trusting you alone for my salvation." Is your body the temple of God? Secondly, do you belong to the temple of God? In other words, are you an active, participating member of the local church? You will find that anyone who is truly a Christian in the New Testament did not have a lone ranger mentality when it came to walking with God. Every single believer in the New Testament actually belonged to a local assembly of believers. They were participating members of a local church. Are you? Thirdly, are you building the temple of God? In other words, are you investing your time, your energy, the gifts that God has given you, the resources, the money into the church? Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You want to consider your ways? You want to find out where your heart really is, what matters most to you in life? Then follow the money. Follow the money. Look at the register in your checkbook. Look at your credit card. Check out your transactions on your online banking account. Where is your money going? Look at how you utilize your time and your energy and your other resources. What are you pouring all that into? Is it all about building your house, making your life better? Or are you saying, no, I am seeking first the kingdom of God. That's what matters most to me. Well, next week we'll see how God's people responded to God's word and what God did as a result. It's actually nothing short of amazing. And it all happened very quickly, less than a month's time. It all occurred in the same month. And that reminds us that when God becomes our first priority, we very quickly begin to sense his powerful presence. That God is back with me, or better, I'm back on track with God. According to one source, over 88% of Americans make at least one resolution at the start of the year. Of all these resolutions, here are the top 10. Lose weight, save or earn more money, quit smoking, spend more time with family, maintain a good budget, find a better job, eat better, become better organized, exercise more, become a better person. Now, nothing wrong inherently with any of those resolutions, but as you look at the list as a whole, would you say that more people are consumed with building their house or building God's house? Those are the top 10 goals that 88% of Americans set out to achieve, and yet less than 20% of them succeed in achieving even one of those goals. And I find myself asking, I wonder if God is the one who blew it away. Could it be that God himself is frustrating your efforts? Maybe you should trade in all your other resolutions this year for just one that God gives us in Haggai. Build my house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. Father, we thank you for how your word speaks to us. This initial message that you sent through Haggai comes across as a bit harsh, forthright. It is very rebuking in nature. And yet, Lord, we see from Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2, that the prophets were with the people and supported the people. Sometimes, Lord, one of the best ways that your messengers can help us and support us is by sharing the hard word with us. We thank you, Lord, that Haggai did not shrink back from declaring what was necessary for your people to hear in that day. And I pray, Father, that we would not shrink back for the message that you want us to hear today. Father, help us to consider our ways. And I pray, Lord, that as we do, our personal assessment would result in positive action. Positive action that is geared to making your house our first priority. We thank you, Lord, that as we already read and we'll see next week, that when we obey your words, when we respond in obedience to what you have said, that you bless us very quickly. You stir up our spirit to do what we have been apathetic about doing, because your people will be willing in the day of your power. So God, we ask you to do this work in us, even now, in Jesus' name, amen.